You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to talk about the calling of Moses. We're going to be covering Exodus chapter 2 through 4, so a pretty large section. But you could probably summarize this entire section as God's ways are different than our ways. That's a theme that comes up over and over again throughout Scripture, that what we think is impossible is possible through God and His power. And that a lot of times what we think is going to be helpful in a situation is actually very different from the way that God wants us to operate. So just to recap, first of all, God is at work. He has His people in this fertile Nile Delta in Egypt. And while under Egyptian oppression, He decides to choose this guy named Moses. Now, God's man is in Pharaoh's palace, as we studied a couple weeks ago, where God basically chose him, called him as a baby, and put him in Pharaoh's court because Pharaoh's daughter discovered him. But nobody knows that he's a Hebrew, other than the people who are taking care of him and Pharaoh's daughter. And so he's in an excellent position to become a powerful man in Egypt. So it seems like this is God's strategy, that God may be positioning his man to overthrow this oppressive regime from the top down. If I was strategizing in this situation and I had somebody like Moses in Pharaoh's court, that's probably what I would do. But again, God works in ways that are very different from the way that we would work. He doesn't try to crush oppressive regimes. A lot of times what he does is he tries to subvert it. And so God's direction in this situation is quite surprising, very different from what we would do. So let's begin, Exodus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. Moses was about 40 years old when these events are taking place. So there's a 40-year leap between verse 10 and verse 11 in Exodus chapter 2. And we're told that he went out to visit his own people. At some point, Pharaoh's daughter, or maybe his own mother who was taking care of him, indicated to him that he was actually a Hebrew. So he saw the oppression that his people were facing, and he felt deep compassion for them. We're told in, for example, Hebrews 11, verse 24, that when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So as he would walk around, probably the palace, and see all of the Hebrew people working as slaves for the Egyptians, he decided that he was going to give up his position in Pharaoh's palace and identify himself with the oppression of his people, that he was going to become part of his people. So what we can gather from this then is that Moses was a man of conviction, that he was not afraid to act, and two, that he was also a person who had a strong sense of justice, and that he wanted to do something about that. Verse 11 and 12, during his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. So Moses, seeing an opportunity here, he looks around, turns to the right and to the left, and then he strikes down this Egyptian. This tells us that Moses, first of all, knew that this was wrong. Secondly, it was premeditated. It wasn't like he just did this in an act of passion where he got angry and struck down this Egyptian. He looked in all directions to see if anybody was looking, and then he killed the Egyptian. So Moses' strong sense of justice led him to take matters into his own hand. And he probably thought that this is what God wanted. But we'll find out this is actually the opposite of the way God was choosing to act. In verse 13, the next day when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. And the man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? So what, you think you're going to come out of Pharaoh's court and that we're supposed to respect you because you discover that you are a Hebrew now? You think you're some sort of big shot? You're supposed to be the self-proclaimed or self-styled leader of the Hebrews?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everybody knows what I did." You can see why the Hebrews were not eager to accept Moses as their leader. Moses was living in the luxury of Pharaoh's palace while they were bearing the brunt of the back-breaking labor that made the Egyptians rich. Moses never experienced what it was like to be a slave. And yet now, he's choosing to identify himself with these people. And he's saying, "You know what? I'll be your leader. Follow me." And they're like, "We're not following you. Who are you?" Sure enough, Pharaoh heard exactly what happened, and then he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled to the land of Midian, where when Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down beside a well. So, just to give you a little bit of understanding of the geography here, Egypt is right there, and as you can see, that delta, that's probably where he was residing. And so he escapes going through the Sinai Peninsula into the Arabian Peninsula and stayed in Midian, which was east of the Gulf of Aqaba. So he's far away from where he's living. And, you know, he was depressed. He thought to himself, "You know, I was trying to do this for my own people, and yet now here I am in Midian. Not only did these people reject me, but I put myself out there, and now I've lost all of my privileges in the palace. I've lost my position, my standing." So Moses was just sitting there, dejected in this wilderness, sitting by a well. Verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters who came as usual to draw water and fill the water troughs for their father's flocks." So Moses is sitting there, probably feeling sorry for himself. And up comes 7 extremely attractive women. So God knows exactly what Moses needs to cheer up in this situation. But some other shepherds came and chased them away. So Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. And then he drew water for their flocks. So he not only rescued them, but he decided he was going to water their flocks. So again, this tells you a little bit about Moses and his character, what kind of person he is. He's the kind of person who is a defender. He's the kind of person who will stand up against oppressive regimes. He's the kind of person who has strong convictions, right? When the girls returned to Reuel, also known as Jethro, their father, he asked, "Why are you back so soon today?" "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds," they answered. And then he drew water for us and watered our flocks." "Then where is he?" their father asked. "Why did you just leave him there? Invite him to come and eat with us." So Moses accepted the invitation and he settled there with him. In time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. So one of the 7 that he met. Now, Moses had accepted his new life in Midian. He buried his ambitions of being the leader of the Hebrews, just like he buried the Egyptian. The self-styled leader of the Hebrews became the self-exiled foreigner in a distant land. And he went from having a promising career in Pharaoh's court to being a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. And a little bit of historical background, if you can recall, one of the reasons why Pharaoh put the Israelites or the Hebrews in Goshen, which was a separate part of Egypt, was because shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. They thought they were really gross. And so here Moses, who while he was living in Pharaoh's court had to shave down, now is this hairy, burly dude out in the middle of the wilderness tending flocks. You know, if they had an ancient version of Dirty Jobs, Mike Rowe would be interviewing this guy, right? Now he has four decades to think about what he could have been. So all of this is probably sinking in. You know, these long journeys out into the wilderness where he is tending his flocks, he's probably replaying that event that happened 40 years ago, where he struck down the Egyptian, wondering what his life could have been like if he didn't put himself out there for these ungrateful Hebrews. He probably wondered, what if I just kept my secret that I was a Hebrew this entire time? I could still be living in Pharaoh's palace. But God has a different perspective. From his perspective, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking that he was somebody. And it took an additional 40 years to teach Moses that he was a nobody. You know, that's one of the things that God has to show us over time, is that we think we can do things for him based on our own power and our own effort. And God has to show us that if you want to truly do something miraculous, you have to trust me in what I'm capable of doing. You know, Moses was highly educated. He had a prominent position in Pharaoh's court. He was a good-looking person, according to Exodus. He had all the attributes that you would look for from somebody who would be a great leader. And he identified with these people because he was a Hebrew. And yet, for all of his charisma, for all of his education, for all of his prominence in Pharaoh's court, the people rejected him. And he was incapable of doing what only God could do. Some of you can probably relate to this. You have devoted your life to following God and serving him. And yet, even though you pour tons of energy and tons of time into serving him, you're not making the kind of impact that you want. Or maybe you're not seeing the kind of results from serving God that you thought you would. And yet, one of the things that God has to do in your life and in all of our lives is he has to bring us to a place where we realize, I can't do this without him. He is the one driving all of this, not me. And so maybe that's exactly what he's doing with you. He's teaching you that you are not sufficient in yourself, but that your sufficiency only comes through God. It's also possible that one of the reasons why God had Moses out in the middle of the wilderness tending sheep was that he was trying to teach Moses a lesson. A lot of times you'll see in these biblical narratives that God has people doing menial jobs or doing things that are not that great in preparation for something else. And a lot of times that's what God does in our lives, is he has us doing something that's difficult, that seems menial, that we think has really no impact. And yet that could be the training ground that God has you in order to do greater things. And that's one of the reasons why it's important to be faithful and diligent in the station that God has put you in, because you don't know whether or not God is preparing you for something greater. It's interesting when you look at David in Psalm 23, what does he say? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's this theme that emerges where God views himself as the shepherd of the flock, that is his people. Or think about Jesus in John chapter 10 when he says, "I am the good shepherd." And then we know that God views Moses as the shepherd of Israel, his flock. He says in Psalm 77, verse 20, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Well, verse 23, "Years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under the burden of the slavery, and they cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God." So the king who was hunting Moses died. And likely his entire court had a turnaround. But the oppression continued. That didn't stop. And so the Israelites, the Hebrews, got to a place where they were suffering so much that they cried out to God. And we're told that their cry rose up to God. This is significant because I think a lot of times when life is going well, when we're not facing difficult circumstances, it's easy to just forget about God and ignore Him. Right? Have you ever noticed that the times when you are experiencing the most acute suffering are the times when you are closest to God? Why is that? It's because you are brought to a place where you realize that you don't have control of your life. Those are moments of clarity for us. Those are moments of reality. And what does that do? It draws us closer to God. Maybe for some of you, that's why you're here. Maybe some hardship, some adversity, some suffering has come into your life, and you have cried out to God for help, maybe for the first time. You see, suffering is a catalyst for prayer. It's an opportunity for us to bring God's power into a situation that seems impossible for us. Verse 24 and 25, God heard their groaning and He remembered His covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He looked down on the people of Israel and knew that it was time to act. So He remembered His covenant promise to Abraham. And it wasn't like He remembered in the sense that, oh, I forgot about these people. So it wasn't a matter of His memory. Rather, it was about His loyalty to them. That He made this promise to Abraham, their forefather, hundreds of years earlier, saying that I am going to take your offspring and make a great nation from him. More than that, I'm going to bless all the nations, the peoples of the earth, through your descendants. And we know that that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Jesus came and died in order to rescue us and redeem us from a life that is headed toward destruction and eternal separation from God. So God heard the cries of the Israelites. He remembered His promise that He was going to come through. And verse 25 says he knew that it was time to act, which I don't want to get into all the details of this, but I don't really think this is the best way to render this. The New International Version has it, and was concerned about them. I think that's more fitting. God saw their cries and He was concerned about them. You see, God is not detached. He's not aloof from your suffering. When you call out to Him, no matter how far away you have been from Him all these years, God hears your prayers. And He's concerned for you. Well, let's move to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and he led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it did not burn up. I mean, you can imagine, he's just like walking around, he sees this like bush, and it's on fire. That's probably not weird in the Sinai Peninsula, this burning bush. But as he's walking along, he sees that this bush is not being consumed. So when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Don't come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Some of us think that God is just like our friend, and He is. That He's there when we conveniently need Him. But Moses has a different reaction, right? He covers his face because he's afraid of God. You know, God is immanent in the sense that he is near, but God is also transcendent. He is wholly other and different from us. He says, take off your sandals for you're standing on holy ground. Now, when we think about holy, it's a church word that we can't really identify or understand. But the word holy simply means distinct or set apart, different. And so what God is essentially saying to Moses is, there is a distance between me and you. I am morally perfect and you are morally imperfect. And you can't just come sauntering into my presence anytime unannounced. If you're going to come into my presence, it's going to be in a way that I direct and in the way that I specify. Then the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Now go, for I'm sending you to Pharaoh, and you must lead my people Israel out of Egypt. I'm sure at this point, you know, the record skips or the needle skips off of the record. He was like, okay, I was tracking with you until that last part right there. You want me to go and lead them out? Don't you remember what happened about 40 years ago? That didn't turn out so good. You know, God throughout history has chosen to work through human agency. Surprising as it is, when we look at ourselves, we recognize we have a lot of flaws. And the thing that God calls us to do seems well beyond what we're capable of doing. We feel morally unqualified to do that. And yet, God still chooses to work through us. And God calls us often into these situations of uncertainty. Think about the scenario that Moses faces. He doesn't have the kind of clout he used to in Pharaoh's court. He doesn't know what kind of reception he's going to get from the Hebrew people. And yet God says, I want you to go. But Moses protested to God, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? So he's like, who am I, right? Is this the same Moses who once thought that he could solve everything by his mere presence? I mean, he was totally deflated over this 40 years. You know, his reaction has the appearance of humility, but it's actually a form of arrogance. You know, on the one hand, arrogance rears its head by making statements of pride, where we think that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Moses probably at some point thought, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. On the other extreme, though, when you start to evaluate yourself in a really negative light, where you're self-deprecating, I'm worthless. God could never use somebody like me. I've done way too many things. It feels like we're being humble because we're knocking ourselves down. But in reality, we're actually making an arrogant statement because we're saying that our deficits are greater than God's power. So Moses is like, who am I? You want me to go? And so God answered, that's horse crap. You ain't a nobody. You got to believe that you're a somebody. That's not what he said. What he actually said was, I will be with you. And that's an interesting statement because he doesn't disagree with Moses' statement of inadequacy, does he? Instead, he counters it by saying, my presence is adequate. I will be with you. You see, what God is constantly asking us is, do you think that you're adequate in yourself, or do you believe that I am adequate to do these things through you and for you? You know, the Lord's reaction wasn't to make Moses adequate or to turn him into someone up to the task. Alec Motyer, who is an Old Testament scholar, says, God called Moses to a position of faith to go into this work, not expecting to be a different man, but expecting a sufficient God. So this wasn't about Moses and what he could do. It was all about God and what he was capable of doing. But Moses protested. He says, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they'll ask, what is his name? Then what should I tell them then? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. So God reveals his name, I am, which in Hebrew is Yahweh. And the divine name, it's interesting because it is in the active, present, continuous verb to be. And that has some implications. First of all, God is present and active in our lives as our deliverer. That he doesn't just stand in the universe, his cosmic chamber watching all of the events that are taking place here on earth, detached from us and our lives. Instead, he's active in our lives. You know, part of the problem that we face is that we often try to compartmentalize God from many aspects of our lives. And so it's easy to go about most of our day without even acknowledging God in his presence. And yet God is there. He's working. And we're just failing to see that. He's also self-sufficient. I am indicates that nobody created me. I was and I always will be. And so God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anyone. God is perfectly self-sufficient. He can take care of all of his needs and therefore sufficient to meet all of our needs as well. Really, you could put a colon right after I am and it would help us to understand what kind of role God plays in our lives. I am the security that you have been looking for in your life. I am the love that you desperately seek from the people around you. I am the source of significance in your life. Not the significance that you get from your boss, your admirers, your friends, your teacher. I am. That's what God is saying. And so in verse 15 and 16, he says, God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. And call together all the elders of Israel. Tell them, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has appeared to me. He told me that I've been watching closely and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. I've promised to rescue you from your oppression in Egypt, and I'm going to lead you to this land that's flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will accept your message. Then you and the elders must go to the king of Egypt and tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Israel will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I'm going to raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them, then at last he's going to let you go. And I will cause the Egyptians to look favorably upon you. They will give you gifts when you go so that you will not leave empty-handed. Okay, our last chapter we're going to cover here, Exodus chapter 4. But Moses protested again. What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you? Over and over again, we see that Moses protests every time God says, I'm going to send you to the Israelites. The Lord asked him, what's in your hand? A shepherd's staff, Moses replied. Throw it down to the ground. The Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff and it turned into a snake and Moses jumped back. And the Lord told him, he says, reach out and grab its tail. So Moses reached out and grabbed it and it turned back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. I don't know if you've ever been a pet owner of a snake. I used to own a snake. Big one, too. It was like 9 feet long. Called him Armando. One thing you don't do is you don't grab a snake by its tail, right? Because it could just come back and bite you. And so he must have trusted God by grabbing it by its tail, and miraculously it turned back into a shepherd's staff. Now, you might be wondering, why a snake? And we're going to see that each of these things that God performs, each of these miracles correspond to the Egyptian gods. For example, Pharaoh believed that the snake was the symbol of his power. So in a way, what God was saying was, or what Moses was going to say to Pharaoh was, my God is more powerful than you. My snake is bigger than your snake. Verse 5, he says, perform this sign. Then they'll believe that the Lord, the God of our ancestors, really has appeared to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and then when he took it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease, leprosy. That would be weird. Imagine putting your hand in your coat and then pulling it out, and it's just white and just, you know, filled with all of these sores. He says, now put it back in your cloak. And Moses did that. And when he took it back out, it was as healthy as the rest of his body. And so the Lord said to Moses, if they don't believe you and they're not convinced by the first miraculous sign, try this one. And that'll convince them. So really, this was a way of God showing that I have power not only over disease, but death as well. Verse 10, but Moses pleaded with the Lord, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. It's not clear whether or not Moses was sort of exaggerating. I mean, if you read some of his speeches that he gives, I mean, he's very eloquent. And obviously, he was a powerful leader for God. But either way, it was another excuse. Then the Lord asked Moses, who made a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or don't speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what you're going to say. But again, Moses pleaded, Lord, please send anybody else. So this is sort of revealing, in my opinion. It's not that Moses was insecure about his capability, it's that he did not want to go. That was the real reason behind him complaining and protesting. And here's the thing, whenever Almighty God, the creator of all living things on earth, says that you should go, there's only one right answer, and the answer is yes. It's not maybe, it's not maybe in a few years. It's not, what about later? It's yes. Then the Lord became very angry with Moses. And you can expect when God gets angry, something bad is about to happen, right? I mean, what did God do? You would imagine that a lightning bolt jumped out of the burning bush and struck Moses dead. But that's not what happened. All right, he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks well. And look, he's on his way to meet you now. He's going to be delighted to see you. Okay, this is a little bit weird. So Moses is like, I'm inadequate. God reproves him for that. But then he sends Aaron. He knew that Moses was going to say this. And he started working in his sovereignty to meet up with Moses's insufficiencies. I guess this raises the question, was this God's second best for Moses? Or was it that God anticipated what Moses would do? And so he accounted for that by summoning Aaron. I think the answer is yes and no. It's both. You know, on the one hand, Moses did not believe God. He did not believe that God was adequate. But on the other hand, God knew that Aaron would be a great complement to Moses. And so it's both. And that's really, I think, a comforting thing for us, because at times we make mistakes. We say no to God and we think to ourselves, maybe God's purposes are not being accomplished because of my faithlessness. And yet God is sovereign. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. Again, Alec Motyer says, it can be stated as a principle that the Lord always bestows his blessing in such a way as to expose our weakness and to magnify his grace. Thus, Aaron came on the scene as an antidote for the weakness of Moses' faith, but as the place of Aaron in the rest of Exodus shows, he was no divine afterthought, but an essential part of God's plan. And so we could take great comfort that God knows our weaknesses, and he accounts for that when he works with us. Verses 15 through 18, talk to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with both of you as you speak, and I'll instruct you both what to do. Aaron's going to be your spokesperson to the people. He will be your mouthpiece, and you will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. So Moses went back home to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, please let me return to my relatives in Egypt. I don't even know if any of them are still alive. And Jethro replied, go in peace. Without any hesitation, Jethro releases him. Now, we should not miss this part right here. This is important. Moses says, please let me return to my relatives in Egypt. You know, despite all of Moses' doubts, despite all of his uncertainties, despite all of his resistance, he ultimately says yes to God. And that's what matters. You know, I'm reminded of this parable that Jesus taught of the two sons. You know, the father says, go out into the field and work the field. The one son says, yes, but doesn't do it. And then he says to the other son, go out and work the field. And he says, no, but does it anyway. And Jesus said, which of these two sons did the right thing? And those who were there said, of course, the second son, who said no initially, but did it anyway. And so from God's standpoint, what matters is that you ultimately say yes to him. He can work through your doubts. He can work through your uncertainties. But the only right answer to when God says, I want you to do this and go, is yes. Finally, he says, before Moses left Midian, the Lord said to him, return to Egypt, for all of those who wanted to kill you have died. And so Moses took his wife and sons, put them on the donkey, and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand, he carried the staff of God, which would be the instrument that Moses would use to demonstrate that he was actually from God. I remember reading this book called No Little People, No Little Places by Francis Schaeffer, and he comments on this event. He says, one thing that has encouraged me as I've wrestled with my own sense of inadequacy is the way God used Moses' rod, a stick of wood. Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we're limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the staff of Moses had to become the staff of God, so I must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly given over to God. So the point isn't your adequacy. The point is, are you willing to place what little you have into God's hands? All right, a few conclusions. First of all, this passage highlights God's sovereignty. And it shows us that God's ways are different than our ways. If you were to predict from verse 11 and 12 what was going to happen, without ever reading this passage, you probably would have come up with something totally different. And yet that's the way that God works. He circumvents the wisdom of the wise of this world. He does that to demonstrate that his wisdom is greater than our wisdom, to confound human understanding. Secondly, God is ever present, ever active in the sustainer and the deliverer. You may have come here tonight with really no understanding of who God is or what the Bible says about him. And you might have this concept in your mind of who God is, that he is angry, that he is detached, that he's looking to punish. And yet the God of the Bible is just the opposite. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's involved. And he loves you. Thirdly, when God calls us, he's incredibly patient with us and even accounts for our weaknesses, which is a relief for us who want to make our lives matter for God. The other theme that emerges here is human frailty. When you tell God that you're too messed up, you aren't being humble, you're being arrogant. Self-deprecating comments about yourself is not a display of humility. It's a statement of pride that God can't fix you. He's not powerful enough to do that. God can't use you. He's incapable of working through somebody like you. Here's a question to ask yourself. Are you willing to say yes to God despite your doubts and uncertainties? You know, if God is calling you forward to go or to trust in him in some way, he understands that you have reservations, you have doubts. But at the end of the day, what matters most is that you say, yes, I trust you. I'll do it. And finally, if God can use Moses' rod, definitely can use you. He can definitely use me. And there you have Exodus 2 through 4. Yes, Lord, you're a God of redemption. You're a God who sees the difficulties that we face, that you feel compassion for us and concern for the things that we go through. We're grateful that you're a God who is like that. And we thank you for the example that you give us here in the life of Moses, that you worked with somebody who had a lot of flaws. And that gives me a lot of hope, Lord. And I'm sure a lot of people in this room that will be of some use to you. Pray too for those of us who just maybe are unsure about where we stand with you, whether or not you exist. You know, maybe some of us are here because of something that's happened in our lives that has driven us to ask questions about life and why, what meaning it contains. I pray that they would turn to you right now and just ask whether or not you're real. Pray that they would ask for you to reveal yourself to them. And we know that you're a God who's faithful to do that. Thank you that we have this time together, and I pray that we can just have a great night hanging out with each other. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.